If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. I've preached through several different passages in Mark over the past 8 times that I've preached with y'all, and we've looked at various characteristics of a disciple of Jesus Christ as is taught in the book of Mark. Now we begin going through Mark, looking at it chapter by chapter, really verse by verse. And my hope is that as we've looked already at some of the core teachings as far as the characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ, that insight that perhaps you've received over this time will help inform you and help you in your understanding as we systematically go through this book. And so we start today in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The word of the Lord. What comes to mind to you when you think of the wilderness? What comes to mind? Now, around here, wilderness, probably forest, lots of pine trees. Just the woods that surround this area can be considered a wilderness. Considering the wilderness spoken of here in Mark, however, it's not referring to the great forest that we enjoy in this part of the country. What first comes to me when I think about what Mark is describing, which is a desert wilderness, what comes to mind to me is, well, having, you know, many of y'all know that I spent a year in Afghanistan. What comes to mind to me is the wilderness there in Afghanistan, the environment, the terrain there. For while I was deployed there, as a chaplain, part of what I did was I flew around to various locations where there were soldiers to minister. And so I spent a lot of time in a helicopter, basically looking out the door as we flew around. And so while up there and looking out the door, I just observed the terrain of the desert wilderness that was all around there. There were breathtakingly beautiful scenes. We would fly over mountains and we'd just see the mountain as we'd come up to it and just the beauty of the mountain. And then we'd go over it and then we would see these tremendous gorges, these just great canyons just out there, and we would fly over them. They were tremendous. Some places there were savanna deserts. In other places, there are wandering dunes of sand that, frankly, just went on and on into the horizon, seemingly forever. And the colors were truly amazing also. There was this one particular flight we would take, and we'd be flying over just kind of your regular brown desert. And then we would see this red line in the distance. And as we'd come upon it, we'd come upon just red desert, where it was just red, with dunes of sand and it was just amazingly beautiful. And despite this beauty, there's a harsh reality of the desert. It's a reality that becomes a very stark reality when you're on the ground and not flying above it, when you're on the ground and in its grasp. Impressions I retain of the desert wilderness are lots of sand, dryness, scrub brushes, harsh terrain, wild animals, reptiles. At times it was extremely hot, and at times it was extremely cold. It was a hostile place for man. A place where a man or a woman will die of exposure in a very short time without the proper food and the proper shelter and equipment. The ancients saw the desert as a place of demons and evil. And maybe when you think of the desert wilderness, you think of something a little more personal. Perhaps something in your life, where you are now, or where you have been, a place that is dark, hazardous, where there are temptations and trials at every turn. Or you think of a place where sorrow, fear, sin, guilt, and maybe even disaster has taken you down to a point of depression and despair. And it could be that you are in a wilderness here today, where life has brought you to a place of emptiness and loneliness. An extreme wilderness that comes to mind is the harsh reality of the unbeliever who is separated from God. For the unbeliever's life is a desert, and it only ends in death and damnation. We all find ourselves in the wilderness at some point in our life. Wilderness is an unforgiving place, but is where the gospel begins. It is at that point when the need for a Savior becomes apparent to us. For some good news is needed when we are in a desert. And so Mark writes in chapter 1, verse 1, in the very first sentence of his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, what does this word gospel? What does this word gospel mean? Now, the original audience of Mark was the church in Rome, and it was made up of Jewish Christians and was made up of Gentile Christians. And the word for them was euangelion, translated as either gospel or the good news. And it had important connotations to both groups that were a little different. Now, to the Jew, the term in the context with a quote from Isaiah in verse 3 here, well, for the Jew, it might have brought to mind the image of a herald of a good news, of the coming salvation promised by the prophet, and for the hoped for coming of the kingdom of God. Now, for the Gentile Roman, euangelion was the announcement of the good news of the birth of an heir to the throne, of his coming of age, or accession to the throne. And to the Christian, the gospel embodies both of these principles. Both of these principles in the person of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Savior. And yet at the very beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark immediately tells about John the Baptist. Well, why is this? Why does Mark begin his gospel of Jesus Christ telling us about John the Baptist? Let's look at verse 2 through the first part of verse 4 there. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. The very beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ starts with the confirmation of the fulfillment of prophecy. And in this case particularly, the passages that Mark touched upon come from Exodus 23:20, Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. Mark carefully picked these passages to make his point. Not only to show that John the Baptist was the messenger and the herald, but also to make a statement as to the identity of Jesus, the one whom John the Baptist announced. In Exodus 23, well, it alludes to the first exodus of the people of God from Egypt. Particularly, it recalls the angel, and that word angel is also translated as messenger, who was sent to go before the people of God as they were led out of the wilderness into the promised land. And this was a reminder to the people of God concerning how they met God in the wilderness, came into His covenant, and then were delivered into the land which He had promised. In Isaiah 43, which was our Old Testament reading this morning, Isaiah 40, verse 3, and we read through verse 5, this is also tied into this chain of quotations that Mark does here. The prophecy there is that it's from the wilderness that the herald, the voice, cries. And the way in the wilderness that is prepared is for none other than Yahweh Himself, the Lord God Almighty Himself, the Creator God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And these two references set the stage for the third reference that Mark points out from Malachi 3:1, which says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The messenger's preparation is for the coming of the Lord God Himself, who comes to His people. And in this coming, the second exodus from the wilderness is inaugurated, and He brings the final deliverance of the people of God, which is also addressed in Malachi 3, verses 16 through 18. And on the heels of these prophecies, Mark then ties the fulfillment of these prophecies to historic events. He ties it to the ministry of John and to the coming of Jesus. Now, why do you think it was significant for Mark to describe in verse 6 what John was wearing? It kind of jumps out at you when you're reading there. It tells what he's wearing and what he's eating. Why is that significant? Let's look at it again, verse 6. "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey." Now, Mark is very good at using economy of words. So when he makes a point about what John the Baptist is wearing, it's for a reason. It's for a reason. And two reasons seem evident for this description. The first being that John's clothing was that of a prophet, as is described in Zechariah 13:4. And the second being that his clothing would have brought to mind to the people who saw him the prophet Elijah. For it is almost exactly, and if you go back there and you flip to 2 Kings 1:8, it is almost exactly what Elijah is described as wearing. And for that matter, the prophecies Mark had already quoted were, in the Jewish mind, already linked to the coming of Elijah. The Malachi quote in particular, Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The garb of a prophet worn by John was very significant, and it was deliberate. It had been over 400 years since God had sent His people a prophet. And you think of 400 years. Think the pilgrims landed not quite 400 years ago in 1620, and think of all the things that occurred from that time to now. 400 years is a long time. And it was a long time the people of God had not had a prophet. And so after so long, suddenly a prophet appears in the wilderness to the people of Judea, invoking the very image of the great prophet Elijah. And for the Jews, this was as after so long a time, God was speaking to them again. This was exciting for them. Exciting time. So, what was this prophet, John the Baptist, what was he doing in his ministry there? Let's look at the second part of verse 4. In verse 5, "He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, the whole country of Judea, and this included Jerusalem, was in a stir. And they all started heading out to the wilderness to see and hear this prophet. We know that even Herod the king went and heard the prophet. And Mark has a particular focus here. He specifically points out John's preaching a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance in this context, essentially a commitment to turn back to God in obedience to His will. And to seal this commitment, John was baptizing people who repented, which was, his baptism in this circumstance was actually a pretty radical move. I mean, why was it so radical? Well, baptism did have its roots in the Old Testament, going back into the law. It was tied in washing with a connection of repentance. So that was in place. But more importantly, culturally, the Jews exercised what's called proselyte baptism. In other words, to become a Jew, it was necessary to be baptized. And C.E.B. Cranfield, commentator on Mark, he comments on this particular baptism of John's. He says this, "The implication of his baptism was that Jews did not have a right to membership in the people of God by the mere fact that they were Jews. By their sins, they had become as Gentiles, and now they needed as radical repentance as did the Gentiles if they were to have any part of God's salvation." Pretty radical. And this was a major wake-up call to the Jews. Combined with the rest of John's message, the alarms to get ready for something big, something imminent, something huge was coming. And that should have been these just ringing in their heads. Something's about to happen. Because John was very clear about this. What's the rest of John's message? Let's look at verses 7 and 8. "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" The one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit could only be one person. And that is the promised Messiah, the hoped-for King, the hoped-for Deliverer of the people of Israel. And Isaiah had prophesied of the time of salvation when the Spirit would be poured out upon His people in chapter 44, verse 3. "I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Joel and Ezekiel both spoke of the same bestowal of the Spirit in the last days. And now, a prophet of God was announcing the imminent presence of the one who would bring that blessing upon them. And overwhelmed with hope, the people responded in droves to prepare for the coming of the promised Messiah. Who is this promised Messiah? As we see, as you look further in verse 9, we see the promised one, the one who is the Lord God, the King, the Deliverer of His people, the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, of course. Consider the problems that we have in this world. Consider our problems as a human race even. And the wilderness of sin and death is everywhere. In the world we see war, oppression, genocide, things that break our heart. Even in our own country there are continual problems of hatred and division and strife. And individually people struggle with all sorts of problems. People struggle with problems in marriage, in parenting, in work, finances, even struggle with their neighbors. Sometimes neighbors can be hard to get along with. I get it. There are struggles that we deal with every day. And the list can just be made on and on and on. And some people are out there in a wilderness, desperate for help. But you know, every one of our troubles, every one of them has its root in sin. Think of that. Every trouble we have has its root in sin. And this bit of wisdom is really kind of the key of spiritual care, by the way. That's the term I used for pastoral counseling, is spiritual care. I like to think of it as spiritual care rather than counseling. Those are sometimes almost two different things. But they work in harmony. But it's the key there. So often when people have come to me as a pastor, you know, for help, they share with me their wilderness. They share with me their trouble, their hurt, their misery. And over the years I've seen, and as have others who I've talked to about this, I've seen that so often at the very root of their trouble, what has put them in their wilderness is some sin. And it perhaps, and I've even run across this, it's a sin that they did not even realize they had in their life. At the root is some sin. And repeatedly, the solution, or at least getting them on the right path to solution, to get them going the right direction, the solution to their troubles is found in the acknowledgement of their sin. Just acknowledging that they are sinning, or in sin, whatever the situation may be for them. You know, this is where the solution is found. And it's interesting, sometimes you have people who they don't even realize it, that their refusal to forgive others who have sinned against them is their sin. A refusal to forgive others. And so in that case, they find themselves miserable and they wonder why. It's because they need to repent their refusal to forgive and to forgive. Now, this first step of acknowledging their sin can be rather difficult, because so often people self-justify their sin. They sin, they say, well, you know, I've got a right to this, or it's okay, or God put these circumstances in the position, so I'm doing this, and it's okay, because clearly this must be God's will. Never mind, it's in violation of what His scriptures have absolutely made clear. People have a tendency to want to self-justify their sin. But once a person, their heart turns to the Lord causes them to repent. And when this happens in their repentance, they find the help they need. They receive the forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus Christ. They receive that. I mean, because when you actually repent your sins, our sins are actually forgiven. And sometimes people forget that too, that I've been forgiven.